Let me turn you back to Psalm 51 as you're doing that. There is a little correction. There is no children's meeting this week, so the Easter recess has already started. We will notify the parents and children again when it recommences in a couple of weeks' time. So no children's week, boys and girls, this Wednesday night. Psalm 51. Entitled message this morning, Personal Revival, or Personal Reviving. Let's just unite our hearts together in a word of prayer as we come to God's Word. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us. We bless Thee, Lord, for the hymns of Zion that we've been singing. Lord, we would, Lord, pray over those words. Visit us, Lord, with revival. Stricken with coldness and with death, where is our hope of survival, save in Thy life-giving breath? O God, we recognize, Lord, the coldness, the dearth that is abroad. But Lord, we recognize it in our own hearts. And we pray that Thou would come, Lord, and Thou would minister to our souls this morning. Bring us into this passage. Lord, teach us. O God, save us, Lord, from saying, oh, that's a good word for so-and-so. Lord, we pray that we might desire that Thou would apply the Word to our own selves. I pray that Thou would fill us with Thy Spirit and with power. Anoint these lips from that live coal from off the altar that we might preach as thus. And thus saith the Lord. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Take up any of the accounts of the revivals of true religion, and invariably you will read of sincerity and earnestness. And those characteristics were also true, by the way, of the Reformation and the rediscovery of God's Word and truth. There was an earnestness to grasp the truth and then to spread it far and wide. The false and the sham were replaced in worship with a sincerity to please God and to worship in accordance to what He had decreed in His Word. And if there are words which would describe the psalmist as we find them in Psalm 51, then surely it would be these words, sincerity and earnestness. It's a psalm that has a uniqueness about it, not only in how it came about, in that it was prompted by the prophet Nathan coming to David. And the visit of one prophet to another was for the purpose of bringing his sin before him. Not only had he committed adultery with Bathsheba, but it could be contended that he had broken every point of God's holy law. And not least the tenth, thou shalt not covet. He had coveted another man's wife. He had lied. He had stolen. And he led on to murder. He had dishonored the name of the Lord. And he was to break also the first commandments because he made her an idol, putting her in the place of God. And it serves to remind us that sin often leads on to other sin and it takes us further than we ever want to go. But this psalm is also unique because it reveals a special kind of praying. Not many men and women have ever experienced what this psalm is all about. You see, there is that spirit within the heart of natural man that says, I don't need to pray over these words. That's for David. I've never committed adultery. I'm not a murderer. But if you take the words of the Savior in the New Testament as you find them in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, you might have to reconsider your assessment. Matthew 5 and verse 21 says this, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Look at the words of verse 27. You've heard that it was said of them by old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Maybe these words are for us. And if these verses teach us anything, and it is of the holiness of God's law and what God requires. The trouble with David up until this time is that he had sought to cover his sin for at least the last 9 months, maybe longer. But he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. And now he is brought to the realization that the eyes of the Lord were upon him. And that strikes a fear, and it strikes a terror into his soul. For he knows that he is not right before God, and that he needed to be right. He was one who needed the mercy of the Lord. And is there anyone who would dare say, I don't need God's mercy? Are there any who honestly would say that today in our land there's a God consciousness? Or to bring it right down to our own hearts, have we that reverence, have we that fear of God that we should have? Are these hearts of ours right before Him who sees all things? Is our day not a time where sin is made light of and it is excused? And that's even among the professing church. I draw your attention to a verse which details the kind of response that God is looking for. And one that will be acceptable to Him. And it causes us to consider the need for contrition. If we're ever to have that personal revival. I draw you to verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. I want you to consider with me the awareness, first of all, here. It took Nathan the prophet to be sent of God to face David with his sin and what he had done to ever bring him to this place where we find him in this psalm. And the most difficult thing that he found was living with his guilt. I want you to note that David has an awareness of sin and its rottenness. If you look at the previous verses, you will see something of how David considered his sin. Look at verse 2. He prays, wash me, cleanse me. He needed the cleansing. He needed the washing that only God could give. His heart needed prepared if he was to approach unto God in an acceptable manner. In verse 10, his prayer is that God might create in him a clean heart. And that means that David didn't assume or presume that his heart was clean. He knew that by nature it was corrupt. As the Scriptures teach us, it is deceitful and it's desperately wicked. Look at the words of verse 12. He was aware again because of sin that he had lost the joy of his salvation. Now he didn't lose his salvation, but he had lost the joy that the Lord gave him. And that being so, there was a need that his joy would be restored. Look at the words of verse 11. They indicate to us he desired the company of the Holy Spirit. He's in awareness that due to his sin, he has grieved the Spirit of God. God's Spirit can't dwell alongside sin, for the Spirit of God has the attributes of both Father and of Son, and God cannot, is of purer eyes, that he cannot behold evil, and he canst not look upon iniquity. He cannot turn a blind eye to sin. His holiness and his justice demands that he punish it. And the psalmist was aware that he needed, again, the company or the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. Note again verse 12. He's aware that he has fallen. He says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. In other words, it is as if he's pleading, Lord, don't let me fall again. I wonder, dear believer, have you any sense of what the psalmist is praying here? Have you any sense of what that sin in your life and the utter rottenness of it, how it ascends before a holy God, how it is that which hinders the blessing in your life personally? There's something else that he became aware of, and that was the sacrifices and their nothingness. There were those who thought that this was the way to deal with guilt. It was to offer the sacrifices. And if ever there was a man who could offer the sacrifices, then surely it was David. He was a willing man, a willing spirit and heart to do so. He was willing to be glad to present the 10,000s of offerings of sacrifices if they met the need. But he was aware that all the sacrifices could not take away sin. They could not remove the guilt of a sin of murder and adultery and all that went with it. For David had an awareness that all the externals were as nothing in God's sight. And you know, there are other examples that we could give of that, not least of King Saul. If you turn back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15, you will find it in his case. The message of God was that he was to destroy the Amalekites. You look at verse 3. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Look at verse 14 now. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowering of the oxen which I hear? God had given his command, but it hadn't been carried out. Verse 15, and Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. And Saul gives his excuse, and he tries to justify it by saying, we've kept the best of the flock. He points the finger at the people. They have kept the best of the flock, that we might offer sacrifices unto God. Verse 22, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken in the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. You see, half obedience was not obedience at all. It wasn't the sacrifices that God desired. It was obedience from the heart. It wasn't the externals. And it wasn't the externals either on David's part, and he understood that. He was aware of that. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 1, I'll give you another example of it. Book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, the chapter 1, look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations, and incense is an abomination unto me, the new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. All the multitude of the sacrifices meant nothing to God. And you know, these verses tell us that they had observed many things. We might say today they were orthodox. But there's one thing missing. That is, their hearts weren't right. And that is evident even by how the Lord addresses these people, because he calls them the rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah. Verse 10. Does that not tell us that God knew the state of their hearts as he does with each one of us? They were just like those cities in respect to their sin. What should have been noted as sincerity, what should have been noted as devoted hearts to be commended, is instead seen to be worthless and empty. Men and women, if you do not clearly see from these verses that the holy God is not satisfied with a mere external religion, then I fear you will never see that. And that is what many people offer today, is the external. I'm found in God's house every Sabbath morning. I give into the offering. I'll even lift the hymn book and I'll sing. I'll read along with the preacher. It's external. The real danger to any one of us, even though we come to God's house, even though our We're orthodox in our worship, and we have the right mechanics in place. Yet, if the heart is not engaged, it's all in vain. It's meaningless. What God desires is noted in verse 16 of Isaiah 1. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. What is he looking for? He's looking for purity of heart and a turning away from sin. And David was aware of that. The awareness with the psalmist was also a soul needing forgiveness. He needed the pardon of God seen in his pleading. You consider with me again the first verse. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. You'll find the same word in verse 9. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. The word blot out, it simply means to rub away. And it could have been that the psalmist, as he penned these words, as he prayed over them, it could have been that he had the scapegoat of the Levitical offerings in mind when he used these words. For you see, that time there was two goats brought, and one of them, the lot fell upon one to be sacrificed and slain. The other was taken, and the high priest laying his hand upon that goat, symbolically, he was transferring the sins of the people to it. And that goat was taken, and it was laid out into a desert place, never to be seen again. It was taken away. And what that depicts is what Christ has accomplished in his work of atonement on the cross of Calvary. He was sacrificed for sin there in the place of his people. And there he bore the punishment that their sin deserved. But you know, men and women, he also took it away. He bore it away. So the message to this day is, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away or beareth away the sin of the world. There's forgiveness for the soul to be found in Christ alone and his work of Calvary. And Calvary is the greatest truth to have an awareness of. David had an awareness. And his soul needed forgiveness. Needed to be cleansed. Let's go on to see where it led him. For you'll notice also the desirableness here. Being aware of what his need was in light of his sin, being conscious of what he had done, that sin that he had committed, we now proceed to consider what his desire was. And that was a desire for confession. He realized that the eyes of God were upon his heart, not merely on the external. Therefore, the confession of his sin needed to come from his heart. And that is what this whole psalm effectively is. In verse 17 is the climax of that confession. He understood that the sacrifice that God desired was a broken heart, a heart that was mourning over his sin. He could have done many a thing. In fact, it didn't matter what else he had or did. It doesn't matter what else any of us might have. It doesn't matter how many material blessings that God has graciously bestowed upon us. It doesn't matter how much money the church has in the bank. It doesn't matter what lovely buildings that God has given to us. What we need today are broken hearts. Not very appealing in the eyes of the world, but it is before God. For the broken heart will lead to calling upon God for mercy. It did with the publican in the temple. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That was his earnest, broken-hearted confession. How different to that of the Pharisee who was merely taken up with the externals, even in the attitude of prayer, going through the motions. It was the publican who was heard of God that day. It was the publican who went down to his house justified rather than the other. And David in this psalm doesn't hold back. He starts at the very beginning. and the depraved nature that he had and each one of us had from birth. You look at verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It goes right back to the beginning. From the very first moment of his existence after conception, he had a sinful nature, even though his parents were godly. So it is with each of our children. You'll note in what terms he confesses his sin. He uses three different words. You follow him with me. Verse 2 and verse 3, he uses the word sin. It means error. It means to miss the mark, like the arrow that's fired and it misses the target. And then there's the word, verse 1, transgression. And that means rebellion. And then in verse 2 and verse 5, there's another word. That's iniquity. And that gives a sense of being perverse or crooked. And dear people, if you bring those three words together, you have a summary of sin. You have a summary of your sin. It's missing God's mark. It's rebellion in God's sight. It is crooked and twisted and perverse before God. But have we lately saw and confessed our sin as it really is? And I'm primarily preaching to God's people at this point, by the way. Are we sin in word, thought, and deed every day? But do we really consider it as it is? Has it been your desire to confess it before the Lord just as it is, without trying to excuse it, without trying to dress it up and to make it more plausible? But to see it as God sees it, to realize that it was our sin that placed Christ on that cross? From confession, there was a desirability to have contrition over a sin. That is what the two words in our text have to do with, broken and contrite. They speak of a true repentance. To be broken gives the sense of being completely shattered. It's the word that is used to describe what happened to the ships of Jehoshaphat. We read in 1 Kings 22 that they were broken at Ezion-Geber. They were shattered to pieces. I ask again, do we know anything of having such a broken heart over sin? And then the word contrite, it means bruised or crushed. And again, I bring you to that great chapter of Isaiah 53, a word that's found in verse 5. Christ was bruised for our iniquities. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's the sacrifice that David knew the Lord desired. A heart that was broken, a heart that was crushed and bruised over sin. A heart that was mourning over sin and turning away from it. You think of the cost of this desire. It cost David a broken heart. Twice over in our text, the word broken is used, and that's what David needed. And it is what we need today in the Church of Jesus Christ, a true, sincere brokenness of heart over sin, that sincere desire to ask the Lord to turn us from it, that we might be a people whom the Lord can bless. Do you know what God used to break David? It was his word. For Nathan came with the word of the Lord. I deliberately read the titles of the Psalms when I'm reading the Psalms. You look at this title, To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And the title in the margin will lead you to 2 Samuel 12. Nathan brought the word of God to David. And he told of his parable. He told of that poor man that had only one lamb. And how the rich man took the poor man's lamb when he had plenty of his own. And Nathan applied the word, applied the parable by stealing to David when his spirit was aroused and his spirit was angry. He said, David, thou art the man. That's you. And the question that is asked in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 9, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" The word was a means of breaking him, bringing him to the place where he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." It sought to cover it up now for months on end. But the word broke him. You might think, if we would like a New Testament example, you might think of Peter and how Peter denied the Lord openly when he had told the Lord he would never deny him. Indeed, he told them that he was ready and prepared to die for him. Peter didn't know his own heart. But when he was using bad language and denying the Savior, and he's heard to say, "I don't even know the man." Having done so three times, the cock crew. There was the crowing of the cock. You come and see it for yourself in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. You look at the words of verse 61. I'll read you verse 60 because it'll give you the background. "And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. Immediately when he yet spake, the cock crew." Verse 61, "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord." See that? He remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." It was the word that broke him. And the look of the Savior. What was the outcome? Verse 62. "And Peter went out and wept bitterly." He's a broken man. He's weeping earnestly over his sin. Oh, for that same brokenness. But it will only be and it will only come about if we cast our gaze afresh upon Christ. And what he suffered for our sin on that cross, for that's what the psalmist has in view. It wasn't the outward sacrifices. It was where they all pointed to. It was Christ's once for all sacrifice that he would offer years later. As Revelation reminds us, the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world, it already was done in the mind of God. And that's how Nathan can say to David, "The Lord hath also put away thy sin." Sacrifices couldn't pardon or take away a sin, but Christ's atoning blood could. That once for all sacrifice that was offered upon Calvary's tree. There's the awareness. There is the desirableness. But I finished this morning with speaking to you about the hopefulness. Is there any hope for the church in this day and generation in which we live in? And by the way, the church are the people of God, not the bricks and the mortar. Could we ever experience that revival? I believe the closing words of our text show the hope that there is for one who offers to God this sacrifice of a broken and a contrite spirit. You see, my text says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The psalmist makes a proclamation here. He says, "A broken and a contrite spirit thou wilt not despise." God will not turn it away. God will not be displeased with it as he was with the many sacrifices, but of no sincerity of heart. The psalmist was assured that he would not despise his broken and contrite spirit. The Lord didn't despise the brokenness of Nehemiah. I'm sure I've said to you before, Nehemiah is one of my favorite books, if not the favorite. But you consider Nehemiah in the first chapter. And he displayed that contrite spirit when he heard of the state of his beloved Jerusalem. Nehemiah 1 verse 4 says, "And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." There's not another man in Shushan who was broken over what he had heard, but Nehemiah heard. Nehemiah was broken. And he went to God in prayer. And we know that God went before him. We know how he enabled him to do the building work and a reviving work amongst the people. And in these words, David doesn't only make a proclamation, but there's also the promise. God wouldn't despise his broken and contrite spirit. And that being so, then he would give to the psalmist what his heart's desire was. He would know deliverance from the guilt of his sin. He would know the Lord again drawing near and opening his mouth again to show forth his praise. For the promise is for the one who is such a broken and a contrite spirit that the Lord will condescend to such. You see, we have Psalm 34 and the words of verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Does that not remind us of the abundant grace of our God? We are undeserving. We're unworthy to be in his presence. And yet the Lord promises to draw near. Men and women, in closing, I'll draw you to one other example. You'll find it in Isaiah 57. I want you to read this verse with me. Isaiah chapter 57. You will see that the promise goes even further. The verse that I read is verse 15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." It's what we've been reading about. Our God is the high and lofty one. He dwells in that holy place, not made with hands. And he promises to dwell with the soul that is broken and contrite. But I didn't finish the verse. It says, "And to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." His promise is to dwell with the contrite one. But his promise is also to revive them. Men and women, if you and I desire this personal reviving, then our hope is by following in the footsteps of the psalmist as he trod here. Brokenness, contrition over sin, and claiming the promises of God on account of that once for all sacrifice for sin that Christ wrought on Calvary's cross. That's our hope. God can do wonders with a broken heart if you give him all the pieces, every one of them. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. I pray that for each one. I pray that for myself. I pray it for the unconverted as well in the house of God this morning. You need to be broken because some of you are very hard to the gospel. If you don't see your need of Christ, you'll never see your need of him unless you see where your sin is taking you to and what it meant. If you don't see that awareness and if you don't see Christ, your need of Christ, you'll never be saved. God needs to take the hammer that is described as God's word, and break your heart in pieces. I pray that he will, whether you're young or old, that you might have that contrite and broken spirit even this morning. Let's bow our heads in closing, please. And God bless his word to each of our souls for his own name's sake. Father and our God, we do thank thee again for thy precious word. We praise thee, Lord, for bringing us into this psalm, the psalm of contrition, the psalm where David desired to be restored, and have the joy of the Lord and His salvation about him again. A psalm where he recognized and was aware of his sin. And he realized, Lord, that what thou wert desiring was a broken and a contrite heart. And Lord, that is our only hope. We desire, Lord, that personal revival. Nor yet to get to that place, there must be the brokenness. We pray, Lord, for the congregation and more, and that it might be a congregation that is a contrite and a broken spirit. There might be that genuine contrition in these days. Lord, that we might each one have an awareness, like Hagar did of old. Thou God, seest me. Look upon the heart, Lord. Lord, it's not the externals we offer. It is the heart. O God, speak on to those that are not saved. Lord, surely the word to them just now is, Son, give me thine heart. We pray that thou would, by thy work of grace, do that transforming work even this morning. And that work of saving. Thine eternal glory. Part us now in thy blessing and thy fear. Bring us back to thy house tonight and thy will. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.